Father, your name is above all names. And this morning we worship and praise you for who you are, the one who has created all things, the one who even now holds all things and upholds all things by your word of power. We thank you that we have confidence each day that our lives have meaning and purpose, Father, because you are the one who has set our course. You have ordained all things. And that even now, as we serve you, as we desire to learn and grow and be prepared to be a blessing to your church, we give you glory and honor and praise. Father, we thank you again for the history of your church, for how we can see that you are the one who has preserved your word, the truth of the gospel that has been handed down from each generation. And we thank you that in our time, we have received this truth, standing upon the shoulders of great giants of the faith, who you have gifted to expound your word and to teach, and that we might benefit from it, and that we might be those who would pass this knowledge on to the next generation until Christ returns. So bless us, Father, this day again. We pray this in and through Jesus Christ. Amen. What I'd like to start today is a section we're going to spend a bit of time looking at now is the history of Old Princeton Seminary. And Old Princeton, just for our purposes, we will define in terms of the period in which Princeton was founded, 1812, until the point in which really Westminster Seminary is established by 1929, well, a little bit earlier when Machen and other faculty members left Princeton. But that is what we're going to define as the period of Princeton Seminary's history from its inception in 1812 until Machen and his colleagues leave. And that is going to be a very interesting period that we're going to look at in terms of the Reformed faith in America, taught by these Reformed Presbyterians, who again, we must emphasize, live on the other side of the fall of the Puritan canopy, in which the transitions that Mark Knoll has indicated that we have looked quite a bit at, we must now trace out even in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition with Old Princeton as well, in order to determine whether or not Old Princeton has been impacted by that transition. Now, let me set a bit of a narrative for you in terms of how scholars today have been looking at Old Princeton historically. And there has been much debate as to where they stand theologically in terms of their time period and what has influenced them, which ultimately leads many of our current theologians to come to the conclusion as whether or not Old Princeton theology is helpful or in fact ought to be dismissed in our current theological discussions, debates, constructions. In other words, are they a tradition that we ought to depart from and leave behind for various historical reasons, or are they embodying a tradition that we should still look to? And this has particular implications for us, I would say, given that Machen described that Westminster would be the continuation of Old Princeton, and is that still the case today? Okay. So let me set this out a bit in terms of if we were to put it in a spectrum. Okay, now let me make sure. To your right, let's start this side. To your right, if we put a category here called, I'll call them the traditionalists. Okay. The traditionalists, in terms of their historical assessment of Old Princeton, would see them as great value, absolutely embodying the Reformed Presbyterian tradition and really taking it to its zenith, to its height in development from, say, the 16th, 17th century all the way through by the time you get to the 19th century. And so many of these traditionalists, historians and theologians would look back and say, we need to maintain Old Princeton. Hodge, Warfield, Machen, these are shining lights in the Reformed tradition, and they would be very, very favorable to the point where they would not have very many criticisms even of Old Princeton. Okay. Who would I put in this category? Just to throw some names so that we have some framework of understanding here. I'd probably put Daryl Hart's work here, D.G. Hart, in this category here. When you look at Daryl Hart's writings, there's no question, particularly some of his more recent writings, you know, no question his intellectual biography of Machen is one of the best out there right now. I cannot recommend anything on Machen more highly than his book on Machen, Defending the Faith. Yet at the same time, when you read a number of his articles, the more recent articles that come out, there's no question that he holds Old Princeton in high regard and would probably argue that everything from the influence of common sense realism on Old Princeton all the way through to the number of debates that they were involved in, oh, those are the standards for how we ought to understand the Reformed tradition in the modern period. Okay? So Daryl Hart, I put him in that category right here. Now, if we're moving from your right to left, I would put another category here of those who are, if I can describe them this way, as sympathetic to Old Princeton, and I'll call them sympathetic evangelicals. And the sympathetic evangelicals are many actually who are not themselves necessarily Reformed Presbyterians like Daryl Hart, but who have looked at Old Princeton and said, now hold on a minute, there's a whole lot of value here that we ought to look at, and there's a lot of misinterpretation that's happened. And we need to recover a number of Old Princetonian emphases, even today in our theological discussions. Okay? And there are a lot of evangelical historians now who are very interested in Old Princeton and asserting Old Princeton's value still today. I'd put a person like Paul Helm in this category, and Paul Helm's not a Reformed Presbyterian. He's a Calvinist Baptist theologian slash philosopher in the UK who would have great sympathy for Hodge and others, Warfield, in this category here. Okay, I would put a number of the more recent biographies of Charles Hodge that we see out there. There's been a number of new biographies. I put someone like Fred Zaspel's work on B.B. Warfield in this category as well. And I would probably put Mark Knoll in this category also, where Knoll has some criticism of Old Princeton, but nevertheless has a very sympathetic read, too. He spent a lot of his research on Old Princeton and still finds them valuable at certain points in terms of theological engagement and discussion. So, the kind of sympathetic evangelical reading. Now, probably somewhere between these two, we could stick someone like Cornelius Van Til. Van Til, having studied at Old Princeton, many of those Old Princetonians his professors. Yet, of course, when you get into the discussions of apologetics with Van Til, he would have criticisms of his professors, describing them at certain points as inconsistent Calvinists in their use of common sense realism in an evidential or traditional method of apologetics. So even we can stick someone like Cornelius Van Til on this side of the spectrum, no question, lots of sympathy for them, but willing to criticize at some points as well. And then, of course, most recently, he's written a lot on Old Princeton as Paul Helseth. And we can put him in this sympathetic evangelical category as well. Okay. Now, if we move to the other end of the spectrum over here, now to your left, okay, we have a number of other interpretations of Old Princeton as well. And we can put categories here like the Bardian historians and what I would call post-conservative and post-liberal interpretations of Old Princeton as well. Okay? If you start with the Bardian interpretation first, you could look to Bardian historians who would argue that the introduction of Protestant scholasticism in the 17th century, with Francis Turretin being the prime example of what it means to be a Protestant scholastic, was an infection within Reformed theology that introduced rational Aristotelian categories into Reformed theological construction that continued into Old Princeton as well, Primary example, Charles Hodge's use of Turretin's Eclectic Theology as his standard textbook for systematic theology prior to writing his own, and coupled with a similar rationalism that comes with the modern period, common sense realism, and the Bardian historians say, see, that's polluted all the way through. And the Bardian historians would say what Bart introduces is a new, anti-modern, yet at the same time connected with John Calvin and the first generation of reformers. And you have this period of real deviation from the Reformed tradition. So the Bardian historians would say the true Calvinist, the true Reformed theologian is Karl Barth. And that historically, everything from the 17th century with the rise of Protestant scholasticism all the way through Old Princeton is a modern, rational construction of theology that is not faithful to the true Reformed heritage. Okay? Again, their interpretation is Barth is the true Calvinist. Barth is the true follower of John Calvin. Throw into the mix now more recent discussions from post-conservatives and post-liberals. And we can put people like Stanley Grenz, the late Stanley Grenz here. We can put John Franke, former professor at Biblical Seminary. We can put Nancy Murphy, professor at Fuller's Theological Seminary. Murphy. All in this category here. In which they, of course, claim that in the current context, well, not so current anymore, we're now talking about a discussion that's probably close to 20 years old, but their claim is that in the postmodern context, moving away from a modern context, that the old Princeton tradition is thoroughly saturated with a modernism that we postmoderns no longer accept, that we have to move away from, that we have to abandon and leave behind. And what is that? Again, that's rational theology that's constructed in some sort of modern, logical, comprehensive, consistent way that builds upon a blockhouse method of knowledge in which you lay an insalable foundation that you cannot question, and then you build on top of that. And they would all argue in the postmodern context that form of construction in terms of how we build and understand things in the world is absolutely rejected. No, that's not how postmodernism accepts truth and the validity of truth in that modern method. And they would point to Old Princeton as a key example of what modern theology has done. And we'll talk a little more about this, but give you one example. One of the things that they pick on the most is this doctrine of inerrancy. That they would say that for Old Princeton and conservative evangelical theology that followed Old Princeton, everything is built on one key principle. The Bible is inerrant. And that once you establish that, the Bible is inerrant, then you can construct your systematic theology and all your categories on top of that. Like a foundation laid when you're building a house, and then you can build all the rooms and everything on top of that. They would say that approach cannot be sustained anymore. Right? And that it is time then to throw out this view of inerrancy as a bedrock or foundational doctrine that everything depends upon because the whole house of cards is going to fall once you chip away at that. Right? Now, again, more critical, wanting to reject Old Princeton on this side, claiming again that Old Princeton has been infected. The modern period, key examples of common sense realism infecting their theology leaves those in that side, on that side of the spectrum, to say, we got to move past Old Princeton. Everything Old Princeton stood for, whether we're talking about their views of prolegomena, all the way through to their understanding of the doctrine of Scripture, we have to leave it all behind. It's polluted. It's tainted. We're not in that modern period anymore. We've advanced past it. And it's time to construct something new. Okay. Questions up to this point, just in terms of what I've identified as different interpretations. Go ahead.
So, inerrancy basically,
A little louder, please. Oh, good question. Yes. For the Bardians and for the post-conservatives and post-liberals, absolutely. And especially from the Bardian perspective, they would say, show me a 16th century text that uses the word inerrancy. Go through Luther's writings, go through Calvin's writings, Bullinger, go through Zwingli, go through all of the early reformers, and show me a text that they wrote in which they said the Bible was inerrant. And compare that to Warfield, and Hodge, and Machen, and all of these Princetonians who seem to be hammering this doctrine, inerrancy, inerrancy, inerrancy. And they would say, see, yeah, it is. From their view, it is a modern invention, this doctrine of inerrancy. And again, you know, we can also put in this category the new work, well, not so new, it's probably about 5 years old now, of Andrew McGowan. Scottish theologian and historian who's written a book on the doctrine of Scripture where he claims the same thing, that this notion of inerrancy is really an American notion, he says, created by Old Princeton, that the European tradition that, of course, he situates himself in never had. And he likes Old Amsterdam better in terms of what Bovink and Kuyper and others formulated in their doctrine of Scripture. Okay? So again, yes, on that end, they would say Old Princeton definitely. And note the legacy. Princeton introduces inerrancy, 19th century, and then all evangelicals up to that, from that point forward, essentially adopt that view. And therefore, post-conservative evangelicals argue it's not just you Reformed Presbyterians who claim this Old Princeton lineage, but really this has impacted the entire evangelical conservative camp who hold to inerrancy. Because no question, by at least the early, or I should say the late 20th century into the 21st century, if you go to any evangelical seminary, Trinity, if you go to Dallas, if you go, you know, to any of these schools, and if you would poll their theologians there, you know, what's a good book or a good article to read on the doctrine of inerrancy? Most of them would say in their top five or even top three, go read B.B. Warfield. Particularly Warfield's article on inspiration, they would say, absolutely. That's a definitive statement on how we understand Scripture, inerrancy, and inspiration. So again, the narrative on this side is, it's not just Old Princeton, but it's what Old Princeton did in terms of its impact on the entire evangelical community by emphasizing inerrancy so much. Other questions just in terms of what I've laid out, because, okay, go ahead, yeah. Oh, yes, absolutely. Yeah, these are common and in many ways supporting agendas. And there's no question that you see that even in the writings of John Franke now, where he's extremely sympathetic to Bart. And no surprise, when you read postmodern theologians, whether from the post-conservative or the post-liberal direction, many of them would say, Stanley Hauerwas included, who's coming out of a post-liberal side, Karl Barth's the first postmodern theologian. He is the first now to kind of crack the modern egg and move us forward. He's coming out of a liberal side, but conservatives need to catch up too. We all need to recognize that whether you are conservative evangelical or you are liberal, you're fundamentally following the same methods in a modern period, and we all need to get beyond that. And Barth is the way. Barth is the first to move us beyond the modern period in our theological reflection and construction. Daniel. What exactly was seen as negative about inerrancy from the old Macedonian and the what is, why are you, let me understand your question. Oh, they see the problems with a so-called rationalist view of inerrancy, and they prefer the, shall we describe, more artistic approach of Bob Vink and Kuiper that does not seem to be so scientific in their approach. Now, again, you've got on your reading list Dr. Gaffin's assessment of Old Amsterdam that I think is very, very important for this discussion as to whether or not Old Princeton and Old Amsterdam are really that far apart in their view of Scripture. And I'll leave you to read before we address that Dr. Gaffin's piece that he wrote on Old Amsterdam examining Kuiper and Bob Vink's views of Scripture. But everyone understanding then this, the various interpretations. Okay? Because what we need to do at this point forward, if we're going to truly assess Old Princeton, is we cannot approach this with just a big paintbrush that paints broad strokes and says, well, Old Princeton is modern, polluted, get rid of them, or Old Princeton is the height of Reformed Presbyterian theological construction, and we need to go back to them. It will require much more careful research and analysis. In fact, I would say to do justice to Old Princeton, you would have to look at every theological topic that they discussed and wrestled with. You would need to compare it with the Reformed tradition that preceded them, and you must understand them within their context to determine whether or not the 19th century context in which they wrote and which they were a part of shaped, influenced, or moved them. And it would take that type of careful research, category by category, topic by topic, before you could come to a conclusion to say, oh no, they're completely lost, or oh no, we've got to go back to them because they're actually consistent at every point. What I want to push us towards at this point is to say it's not an easy solution just to say, oh, look, I have one example where it looks like there are a bunch of modernists there, and therefore the whole history needs to be thrown out. At the same time, we cannot say, oh, simply because they held to a 17th century Westminster Standards confessional document, that they were untouched, uninfluenced by the ideological storm that hit North America, that reshaped categories, that influenced theologians, including Old Princeton. Okay. And what we want to do, what I want to model for you as we go through this, is to examine a couple topics, prolegomena, scripture, and soteriology, and to test it to see. At least on these three topics, again, I would say if we really want to do a thorough study, we don't have time for it in this class, we'd have to go through all the topics to come to a conclusive result. But for our point purposes, let's take a couple of them. Let's look through them carefully and see where Old Princeton stands on the spectrum, on these topics at least, in relationship to what has been interpreted from a Bardian post-conservative, post-liberal side, all the way through to the sympathetic evangelicals and further along the traditionalists as well. And I think we'll begin to see some interesting things come out of this brief look, at least, at Old Princeton. Again, I just want to make sure we're all on the same page then on what the interpretations are and how we will proceed by examining and testing based on these interpretations. Any other questions up to this point? Yeah. No? Okay. Well, let me give a little bit of background before we jump into examining these topics and talk about some origins, foundations, and major figures within Old Princeton in case we're not all familiar with some of the discussions here. If you followed the lecture on the history of American Presbyterianism, it's really in the 18th century that Presbyterianism first begins in the United States as a result of the desire from the Scots-Irish Presbyterian churches in the Old World to send essentially what they consider to be a missionary to the New World, and establishing then a Presbyterian church in North America. And that would grow and have influence to the point in which presbyteries would be formed through numbers of churches coming together, and then even a larger number in which synods would be formed in the United States, and again, at this point, still connected in the 18th century back to the Presbyterian Church primarily in Scotland. And as a result of that, including by the late 18th, early 19th century, immigration patterns in which high numbers are coming from Ireland and Scotland, bringing with them their Presbyterian Christianity. And particularly, I would say, in this area, New Jersey, Philadelphia, you have a high concentration then of Scots-Irish immigration coming in, committed to Presbyterianism, building and establishing churches within this region in particular, and growth happening, no question. Growth within the Presbyterian denomination here in North America. Most famous probably today is 10th Presbyterian Church in downtown in Center City there. And all the time, people from outside, when I tell them I attend 10th Presbyterian Church, they always ask, really, there were 10? Well, there's more than 10, actually. But they find it very striking that it's the 10th church, but it's over 200 years old, actually. And that there were a number of churches planted, and that gives you a sense of the numbers in terms of how many churches were being planted over 200 years ago. Presbyterians in this area, Philadelphia, up through particularly New Jersey, and then the desire at that point from those Presbyterians to see the need for theological education for pastors who would serve this great growth in Presbyterian churches in North America. Now, up to that point of 1812, there were other seminaries that were already established in the United States, but even further back, some of the original colleges, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, or at that time, College of New Jersey, were founded with conservative Christian roots. Harvard would appoint its first Unitarian professor that would leave the Congregationalists to establish Andover Theological Seminary, fearing that Harvard now has gone the way of rationalism. The College of New Jersey, which was a Presbyterian college, became much more, a training ground for those who were going into other fields of study, particularly medicine, law, politics. The Presbyterian Church decided it was time to have a school exclusively devoted to the training of ministers for the Presbyterian Church. And they came up with a grand design, actually, in which they did not want just one school. The hope was to have, it's kind of, if we can put it in our today's patterns, they wanted to have the RTS model, which is a regional campus that would serve the churches in that particular region. I mean, I joke with it. It really is a big part of RTS's design was to have seminaries established throughout the South and in other places in the United States that would serve that particular region. Their Orlando campus in Florida, Charlotte campus, Jackson campus, DC campus, they were to draw students from that region. The original design also was that Princeton would be the first of other schools throughout the United States that would serve the various, at that point, synods or presbyteries that would allow ministers to be trained there to serve in those churches. And in a certain sense, it's true. What they did actually built a series of seminaries from Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, in New York, and others that would begin to serve the Presbyterian Church with theological education. But Princeton would be the first. And the desire then for that would be a place in which, as they emphasize, not only rigorous theological education in the Reformed tradition, but to promote equally in those training for ministry a deep piety and love for God's Word and for the church. In other words, they were following, I would argue, a very, very old tradition within Reformed Protestantism, that the study of theology is not an intellectual study alone. Princeton was not set up, Princeton Seminary, as a school of graduate religious studies. It was not set up to simply be the impartation of intellectual knowledge to that theological student, but was intended in the old 17th, 16th century category to be a study of wisdom. Wisdom is just not knowledge. Wisdom is that which will shape your life, which will necessarily change your life as you study God's Word and you grow in your study of theological categories. No question, when you read B.B. Warfield's small little pamphlet, The Religious Life of the Theological Student, you see that emphasis carried. Now, Dr. Warfield is not just talking about coming here to study and learning the Bible, theology, apologetics, church history. But you must grow in your love and understanding for God and for His Word in that process, or you're really not studying theology. Now, I find that as a very, very stark difference than what we see today happening in some of these older schools that were established at the same time. You may have heard me tell this story recently, talking to one of our accreditors. Westminster is accredited by the Association of Theological Schools as well as Middle States. And one of the categories that we always have a hard time demonstrating, but is a part of our accreditation, that we state that we are here to help you as students not just learn theological categories, but develop in your spiritual formation as well. That we believe that as you leave this place, if you're not developing in your spiritual formation, then we're not doing our job. And we actually set that out for our creditors to examine and look at us on that. What are the ways in which Westminster is promoting spiritual growth in our students, not just the grades that you receive, the GPA that you end up with, the completion of the academic curriculum? And to be honest, that's a hard measuring point. It's very difficult to know and be able to measure, and we struggle with that with our accreditors as well. And I remember talking to this one representative, that's a hard one for us. We're trying to figure out what's the best way that we can actually demonstrate that this is our goal and this is how we intend to meet it. And he said to me, he goes, it's very interesting, I just finished an accreditation study up at Harvard Divinity School. And he told me they threw that category out now. They've told the accreditors we will not use that as a measure of whether or not we're doing our job to be accredited as a divinity school. And that their only standard is the impartation of intellectual knowledge to their students. In other words, they've become a true graduate school of religion now, in which they're not interested in spiritual formation. They're simply interested in imparting knowledge to their students. That's it. And that's a pretty far stretch away from the foundation of these old schools, like old Princeton, that was emphasizing very much both intellectual growth and knowledge, but spiritual growth alongside of that. And the hope then at Old Princeton in their founding documents would be that the environment would be such that lasting friendships and partnerships would grow out of the student body as they would leave and head into ministries, pastoral ministries primarily for them, throughout the Presbyterian Church. Fascinating as well, the design of the school originally was to have what they called a very strong financial foundation for the school. In other words, they didn't want this to be something that would be a financial burden to the students that came to that school or to the faculty that would teach at that school. It was intended to be a place of training, theological reflection, supported by the church with a strong financial base for it to succeed and exist. On that point, I would say no question. Princeton's vision was realized on that throughout the years. Prior to 2008 market crash, Princeton Seminary's endowment was estimated at $1 billion. Largest endowment for a religious theological institution. Probably after the market, they're still not hurting that bad. Even if you lose $100 million off of $1 billion, that's still quite a lot to operate with there. And there's no question that even today, many of their students, probably all of their MDiv students, from what I understand, is free tuition. There's no tuition costs there. There are a lot of those benefits as a result of that large endowment that they formed. Some of you may have heard me tell this story too. My wife and I lived a year in Princeton while she finished her medical training in New York, and I was teaching here at Westminster, and we got to know this professor, and she invited us over to her house. And she was a single woman, and she had this beautiful four-bedroom house in Princeton. And if you know Princeton property prices, it's not cheap there. It's pretty expensive to live in Princeton. And she was renovating this house, a four-bedroom house on a lovely street. And I'm like, this is a beautiful house. She was like, oh, thank you. And she said, come on, walk outside with me. So we walked out, and we looked down the street at all these homes, and she said, these are all faculty homes. And she started naming all the Princeton faculty living on the same street as her. And she said, the seminary owns this entire block. And they give us this housing free. And they told me, design, renovate it, however you like it, we'll do it. And this will be your home as your teaching here. And I'm looking at that going, well, we don't have anything like that at Westminster. I'm thankful for my little office, you know, as well. And it's amazing the resources that they have. And again, that was the design from the beginning, for this to have a strong financial support. And again, it is something that you see come to realization. And of course, at this point now, and I have yet to go up there, I'd love to go see, they've built a new library as well. That was part of their last big project to celebrate their 200-year anniversary at Princeton. And with strong support, they were able to accomplish that goal as well. Now, in the foundation then of Princeton Seminary, the first professor that was appointed was Archibald Alexander. And Archibald Alexander had a long history as a pastor up to that point, yet at the same time, influenced by those who mentored him towards a direction of common sense realism as an appropriate philosophical tool, he thought, to help him to teach, construct, and present theological categories in the context now of this new seminary. Archibald Alexander was promoted as the first professor there, and in that first year, he taught all the subjects, all the way through the full curriculum to a handful of students that enrolled. But as the young Charles Hodge described at the time, a teenage boy, attending what he called the investiture, or the inauguration of the seminary, and this new first professor, he was so impressed and excited about this new adventure, really, for the Presbyterian Church. Later on, Archibald Alexander would be really a father figure to Charles Hodge, mentor, a colleague, a teacher, and have a huge impression on Charles Hodge as he would join that faculty later on as well. Archibald Alexander then would be not only the first professor, but would have a strong emphasis then on what he described as the founding and purpose of the seminary. In his inaugural address in 1812, which lasted for 90 minutes, this first address, he began to define emphases of this new seminary. First, the seminary would emphasize the authority, the inspiration, and the inerrancy of Scripture. So again, from its very foundation, Princeton Seminary would emphasize the doctrine of Scripture now as an important part of what this school would teach and what this school would stand upon. He also described then not only the doctrine of Scripture, but nevertheless some of the challenges of his day. Roman Catholicism, still a major concern, but alongside of Roman Catholicism, what he called modern rationalists. And again, by this point in 1812, the rise of deism and Unitarianism, forms of Christianity that Archibald Alexander would see as falling into the pitfalls and the traps of the modern rationalist approach to theology of his day. At the same time, he would describe also that the seminary must address issues of fanaticism. And it's curious to what he was describing in terms of fanatics. One wonders then at this point, he doesn't make it clear, crystal clear, but he is probably concerned with some of the things that are already emerging within the revivalist tradition that we talked about, that Archibald Alexander would look at as concerns that the school must also be careful about. At the same time, he emphasized the Reformed tradition from the 17th century, Protestant scholasticism, as well as the need for, again, a deep piety to be established within the school and promoted within the student body as well. For Archibald Alexander, this is what he hoped that the school would be founded on. And he described, quote, "The ability in man, therefore, to perceive some truths intuitively is one of the greatest perfections of his intellect." And again, you see a bit of the common sense realist emphasis on him, perceiving truths intuitively, and at the same time, the emphasis on the intellect, and then coupled with what he would later say in terms of the piety that ought to be promoted then by this seminary. Archibald Alexander. If we were to go down the list, Archibald Alexander's dates are 1772 to 1851. Charles Hodge, 1797 to 1878, really in many ways the defining figure of Old Princeton. In terms of the students he taught, the longest tenure, longest influence or widest influence on the number of students that graduated from Old Princeton, not just Reformed Presbyterians, note, but others would study there as well, including Baptists. James Boyce, a significant figure in the Southern Baptist tradition, was a student at Old Princeton. And you read Boyce's abstracts or outlines of theology, his systematic theology, wow, it looks just like Charles Hodge's theology. No surprise. Strong Calvinist, Orthodox, Reform. The only difference is when you get to the points of sacrament and church polity. He's a Baptist and arguing for his Baptist positions there. Charles Hodge's own son, Archibald Alexander, obviously who he named his own son after his mentor, teaching there with his father, Benjamin Breckridge Warfield, Gerhardus Voss, and J. Gresham Machen. These are the figures that we'll spend a lot of time on looking at. What I'd like to do right now, let's go and take our break just a little bit early because I want to come back and fill out more detail on these individuals and then move us then to begin to examine the topic. Today, at least, hopefully, we'll get started on the issue of prolegomena within the context of Old Princeton. So let's take a break right here and we'll come back and look at some more details. One important factor about Old Princeton is that this is a seminary established by the denomination. By 1812, of course, America had separated now and formed its own nation. And that separation would lead also to the establishment of an American Presbyterian church that would now be separate from the church back in Scotland. As a result, they would have their own General Assembly, the highest court within the Presbyterian Church, and it would ultimately be the General Assembly that would establish this new Presbyterian seminary. The General Assembly would elect professors and would govern their school through a board of directors, again, established by the General Assembly. This is a truly denominational school, and that's important to note. It is not an independent school. Its board answers, its professors ultimately are held accountable by the church and by the denomination. And the professors' duties then were to subscribe to the Westminster Standards, and at the same time they were to report regularly to the board in terms of the content of their classes and the method of their teaching as well. Again, you can see the church cares very much about what's happening at the seminary. Professors who would be confessionally the same in terms of the denomination and also their content, their classes would be to be examined by the church in terms of what they taught and what they were doing. Board members then were comprised of 21 ministers and 9 elders. And the task then would be that these board members would examine not only the faculty, but the students as well. So they would be concerned with what the students are learning and how they are progressing within the context then of this new seminary. As I mentioned before, Archibald Alexander was elected the first professor and added to his topics in terms of help within the second year. Samuel Miller was added as the second professor there as well. The plan of the seminary was to, quote, adequately supply a succession of able and faithful ministers who would truly believe and cordially love the confession of faith, catechisms, and polity of the Presbyterian Church. Charles Hodge, then, a native of Philadelphia who had studied at the College of New Jersey, a pupil of Alexander and who would later become a friend and colleague, as I mentioned before, would be the most influential of the theologians or professors at Old Princeton. His first appointment was professor of Oriental and Biblical Literature. In other words, he was a biblical studies professor when he was first appointed in 1822. From 1826 to 1828, he left Princeton to travel to Europe. And this was very common at that time, that you would take a break for a few years, either as a graduate student or as a faculty member, and go and sit under these professors in Europe. Go and experience what's happening in other institutions. Returning with a renewed interest in intellectual scholarship and fearful of what he described as unchecked rationalism that he observed in Europe. In other words, he was experiencing, listening to, the rise of liberal theology in his day, and expressing great concern over that. By 1840, he was appointed not only professor of exegetical theology, but of didactic theology and polemical theology. In other words, he was adding the subjects of systematic theology and apologetics to his responsibilities as well. And from 1871 to 1872, he published really what was his magnum opus, his systematic theology. And again, note, Hodge was not someone who was exclusively or narrowly defined in terms of his interests. He wrote commentaries on biblical books. He wrote systematic theology. He engaged apologetics. He was broad in many ways, yet penetrating in his theological studies. His son, Archibald Alexander, 1823 to 1886, Mark Knowles describes that A.A. Hodge, quote, did not overawe observers like his namesake or impress them like his father, but he had the greatest capacity for precise and concise expression amongst the major Princetonians. And of course, he wrote an outline of theology, a very short, very precise theology. He wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, contributing to the scholarship of Old Princeton. After graduating from the seminary, though, he spent 3 years in India as a missionary. So he went overseas, but because of health issues, he returned back to the United States, labored as a pastor for 14 years before being called as a professor alongside his father at Princeton Seminary. Filled the chair for 7 years from his father's death until his own. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, 1851 to 1921, maintained the old Princeton tradition during the years before World War I. He was born to a wealthy Kentucky family, entered the College of New Jersey first, and became heavily influenced by the Scottish common sense realism that was part of the intellectual environment of the College of New Jersey at that time. He devoted himself to different fields of study, but ultimately landing now in the study of the New Testament, in which that was his original field as well, and ultimately joining the faculty at Princeton Seminary after a time at another seminary, in which he would then become, in many ways, the defining theologian as it comes to the doctrine of Scripture that Princeton would be so involved with in terms of defending and articulating over against the rise of liberalism. And upon his death in 1921, J. Gresham Machen at Warfield's funeral described, quote, "It seemed to me that old Princeton, the great institution it was, died when Dr. Warfield was carried out," end quote. So that's 1921, toward the end of this period that we're describing as old Princeton. Okay. We'll speak a little bit later about Voss and Machen, but I just wanted to give you that as some introductory remarks to some of the figures that we're going to be looking at. Now, what I want to do now is begin a discussion of prolegomena. And what you have, what we're going to walk through here is really, and before we do that, really a example of 17th century prolegomena that we must compare then to Hodge. But before we do that, let me back up a bit here to Charles Hodge again. And let me begin with some quotes from Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology that in many ways illustrate the concerns that the post-conservatives and post-liberals have about Princeton Seminary. Charles Hodge writes on page 1 of his Systematic Theology, "If therefore theology be a science, it must include something more than mere knowledge of facts. It must embrace an exhibition of the internal relation of those facts, one to another and each to all. It must be able to show that if one be admitted, others cannot be denied." He goes on. So the Bible contains truth, which the theologian has to collect, authenticate, arrange, and exhibit in their internal relation to each other. He goes on page 9 through 11 to describe the method for doing this is an inductive scientific method. A person must assume the validity of the laws of belief which God has impressed upon him. He goes on to write, nothing can rightfully be included under the category of first truths or laws of belief which cannot stand the test of universality and necessity, to which many add self-evidence. But self-evidence is included in universality and necessity insofar that nothing which is not self-evident can be universally believed. And what is self-evident forces itself on the mind of every intellectual creature. Let's unpack that a bit. First chapter. Charles Hodge's systematic theology. He defines theology in terms of science. And he says that the preceding investigation of theology as a science, the goal is to develop a systematic theology in which the entire system holds together, so that if you omit or if you chip away at one part of the system, the whole thing falls apart. It is intended to be a consistent, comprehensive, systematic theology that is built in such a way that everything hangs together. Okay? Everything hangs together in this systematic theology. Now, what is the source of this systematic theology? Where does the data come from? If you are a scientist investigating science, let's say chemistry, for example, well, they're the chemicals, right? Those are the pieces that you use. Those are the data points that you have to develop whatever theories that you are attempting to scientifically prove or investigate. Hodge says, in a similar way, we start with the Bible. And the Bible has all these facts and data points in there. And the goal of the systematic theologian is to take them, mine them out of the Bible, and then to construct a consistent, coherent theology that hangs together such that if one piece is removed, the whole thing falls apart. That's the goal of the systematic theologian, says. And he is comparing it to the scientist that looks at other scientific fields that follows very similarly. It just happens to be in this science that is the Bible that serves as our source, in which out of that we construct a systematic theology that hangs together, that holds together. But he goes on to say that the method for doing that is a scientific inductive method, which assumes that when you proceed along this method, that there are laws of belief, first truths, which are universal, necessary, and self-evident. In other words, if you're going to proceed with the scientific method in the study of theology, you're going to have particular principles that one must follow to build the systematic theology. And Hodge argues these are universal principles. These are self-evident principles. For example, the law of non-contradiction. Bible, proceeding in the study of science, the law of non-contradiction would be an example of a universal truth that Hodge would say, we have to proceed with that in place. Why? Because it's self-evident. Because it's universal. Because it is a part of what is necessary to move in this scientific manner, this inductive method. And note, page 11, I'm quoting him, what is self-evident forces itself on the mind of every intelligent creature. Right now, in terms of the common sense realist concern, this group is reading that stuff and saying, that's it right there. Plain as day, Charles Hodge is a common sense realist. And he believes that there are certain laws or principles that are universal and self-evident that you use to build a coherent systematic theology that hangs together in which one piece, if it's removed, the whole thing falls apart. And the postmoderns reject that categorically. Question? In terms of the,
he would say,
ultimately, right, the laws of these laws of belief, as he calls them, these universal principles, they were revealed in general revelation. There's no question about that. For him, he's a Christian. They are things that God has revealed in general revelation. But note, the point for him is they're intelligible to everyone. They are self-evident to everyone. They are, in his words again, as he describes, they are imposed, really. Self-evident forces itself on the mind of every intelligent creature. There's a universality of knowledge here that he claims that everyone has. You don't need to, it's the foundation. It's the common foundation that we build upon. Now, the postmodern on this side would say, prove that. It's not the case. There's no universal foundations that we all agree upon. There's no foundation there. What is this? This is common sense realism that just presupposes that there's these universal foundations. Attempts to argue it, attempts to demonstrate that they are there, and that is fully rejected on the context of the postmoderns. Yeah. Okay. The question we have to ask at this point, looking at Charles Hodge, is that truly an impact of common sense realism on his prolegomena as he begins? Is it really the case, as he describes here, that what is happening as we understand and build systematic theology is a scientific investigation with methods and conclusions that are very similar to what a scientist does with the natural world, now applied here to Scripture. And the first thing we have to do is ask the question, prolegomena, this is Hodge's prolegomena. And what that means is, these are your first principles. This is the definition of what we are doing when we study theology. Prolegomena is setting that forth. This is what we are studying. This is what we are doing when we come to this field of theology. And the impression that Hodge gives from the outset is that this is science. And many would say, well, that's as modern as it gets to say that theology is science and then to proceed with inductive methods of investigation to build some kind of coherent system that ultimately we would all be able to look at, examine, and come to the same conclusions because of some form of universal understanding, universal self-evident principles. The first thing to investigate what Hodge is doing is to compare him, I would say, and to say, let us look at what a early modern reformed prolegomena looked like and compare that to what Hodge has said in order to understand what type of advancement, departure, refinement has happened in the reformed tradition as it comes to this topic of prolegomena. And I'll use as an ultimate example here, because of his great influence on this topic, a book published in 1594 by Franciscus Junius entitled De Vera Theologia, regarding true theology. Francis Junius is probably a figure that very few of us have heard of. But let not his lack of impact today lead you to think that he was an obscure theologian for his time. He was actually a very significant theologian, particularly on this topic of prolegomena, having a huge influence on what we're about to walk through, that many of the theologians from John Owen all the way through to Francis Turretin would be influenced by Junius's discussion of prolegomena. Okay? And part of the reason I would say that Junius isn't so popular today is because very few of his works, if any, have been translated into English. To access Junius, you must go back to the Latin, And most of his stuff then has not been accessible to the English-speaking world in terms of Reformed theology and its influence. Okay, well, let's see what Junius says. Junius is following a very common pattern of theological arrangement of bifurcations in which he starts with one topic, bifurcates and splits them into smaller topics, which he believes is a good pedagogical method. It's very scholastic in terms of presenting material this way. Okay? So let's start with Junius says, first, when we come to the study of theology, he argues that the first thing we must do is distinguish between archetypal and ectypal theology. Okay? Archetypal and ectypal theology. Archetypal theology, he argues, is God's theology. It's what God knows. And it's exclusive to God because he is the one who knows all things, who's created all things. And our knowledge of theology can never be identical or equivalent with his knowledge of theology. If that were the case, then we would be God. And so what you have in, if we could put it in Dr. Van Til's language, for Junius, from the very outset, he makes a creator-creature distinction. God's theology is archetypal. Our theology is a reflection of God's theology. It's ectypal. And we will never understand any topic of theology the way God understands it because we are not God. That is the first distinction that Junius makes. Second, though, he goes on to distinguish between three forms of ectypal theology. A theology of union, a theology of vision, and a revealed theology, a theology in via, as he describes, or on the way, a pilgrim theology, to use some of the Puritan language on this. Now, a theology of union is a unique form of ectypal theology in which Junius is attempting to be thoroughly Chalcedonian in his Christology. Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, in the hypostatic union, has both a divine and human nature. And therefore, according to his human nature, Junius says Jesus Christ had an ectypal theology because he was fully man. But it was a unique ectypal theology, a theology that reflects the hypostatic union between God and man and is unique in that sense unto Jesus Christ alone. As a result of that, his form of ectypal theology, the theology of union, is not a form of ectypal theology that you and I have because we're not the God-man, because we are not the one like Christ who has both human and divine nature united in the hypostatic union in the person of Jesus Christ. But yet, Junius is going to be very Chalcedonian and say he's thoroughly human. Absolutely. Full human nature, which then requires a full ectypal theology that is exclusive to Jesus Christ alone. Right? Theology of vision, second category. This is an ectypal theology revealed to human beings. But Junius notes, theology of vision, and by what he means by vision, he means the human who has now seen more clearly. And by that he means those who have passed from this world now, who are not burdened by the sin of this world, who have entered into their eternal rest and are now with Christ. They have a theology that is different than ours on this earth. It's a theology of vision. It's that in which they see now Christ face to face, ectypal, but different than what we experience on earth. On earth, we have a revealed theology in via, on the way. This is what you and I access today. This is the theology that we are investigating, that we are studying, that is revealed to us. Okay. Note first the posture that Junius takes in terms of theology. Revealed theology. That gives you an impression that for Junius, theology is something that comes from God to us. Something that God has revealed to us. It is not something that we go out and seek, but it is what God has given to us. It is what God has revealed. That is the posture that Junius takes in terms of the study of theology as ectypal and revealed. to us. Questions up to this point. We've got more charting to do, but I just want to make sure that we're clear on these categories from Junius up to this point. Any questions? Go ahead.
Would it be correct in assessing at this point that what you read from Hodge, he was talking about method, mm-hmm. and Junius is here talking about source?
Yeah.
We're actually talking about two different things.
Well, source in the sense that what Junius is going to describe, and we'll get to a little later, revealed theology ultimately is the Bible, too. We'll get to that in a minute. So for Hodge, it's a similar source, because Hodge is saying the study of theology is not philosophical categories out here that we explore independently. For him, you're not doing systematic theology if your source isn't the Bible. Yeah, so there's a similarity at that point. Other questions so far? Okay, everyone following what Junius is laying out. All right. He goes further, though, to distinguish. Get ready. It's a complicated distinguish, okay? You thought it was that simple with a few categories. Revealed theology now, in via. Junius begins to distinguish that as well now in a very, very sharp, focused way. Let's drop down to the bottom of the chart first. Supernatural versus natural theology. Junius says God has revealed a supernatural theology. That's the Bible. But he's also revealed a natural theology. What we glean from general revelation and form a natural theology from that. And if we take that category of natural theology for Junius and trace it out, he immediately makes the distinction, antilapsum, postlapsum. By that he is referring to the fall, lapsum. Just like your infra-supralapsarian distinction. Junius says the natural theology before the fall, and then there is a natural theology after the fall. Okay? The natural theology before the fall is the natural theology that Adam and Eve had in the garden as they understood God's creation without sin. They read and understood it in a particular way that is now lost to us today after the fall. Because we are in sin. We are impacted by the noetic effect of sin. And the natural theology that Adam and Eve had is lost. We have only post-lapsum natural theology. Okay. Now you move immediately when you talk about post-lapsum natural theology to the question of the regenerate versus the unregenerate. Junius makes very clear that the study of natural theology in the post-fall world, you must distinguish whether that person is regenerate or not. And if the person is regenerate, then that person has the ability to study natural theology properly and to understand what God has revealed there in general revelation. If you are unregenerate, Junius argues that the best you can glean from natural theology is that there is a God and that God condemns you. There is a God, and that God condemns you. Now note, what Junius is not saying is that an unregenerate can't explore the creation and come to certain understandings in terms of the study of biology, let's say, or the study of chemistry or mathematics. He's not saying that. But he's saying that natural theology is ultimately a revealed theology from God that honors and glorifies God as its ultimate goal. And the unbeliever will never reach that goal. The unbeliever will always reject. It is the believer, the regenerate person, who truly can understand natural theology, its purpose, as revealed by God in a post-fall world. In other words, natural theology has only, ultimately, a negative impact on the unregenerate, not a positive. Everyone following that so far, natural theology. Let's jump up to the top of the chart then. For Junius, supernatural theology likewise must be distinguished between pre-fall and post-fall, antilapsum and post-lapsum. The supernatural theology that God revealed to Adam and Eve before the fall and the supernatural theology that we now have after the fall. Before the fall, that is not now what we receive after the fall. And in this category, the study of supernatural theology, the study of God's word for Eunice, there is no distinction between regenerate and unregenerate. And the reason why there's no distinction he makes between regenerate and unregenerate is because for him it is impossible for an unregenerate person to understand and truly study supernatural theology. Impossible. Now again, it's not the case. We don't want to misinterpret it. I mentioned before, I think, in this class, I had a doctoral supervisor who, as far as I can tell, did not have any faith commitment, but could probably talk to you and articulate 17th century Reformed theology even better than anyone in this room. It's not that he didn't understand it. It's the fact that, for Eunice, the study of supernatural theology is not a category of knowledge. It includes knowledge. It's a category of wisdom that must impact your life. And if it doesn't, well, then you're really not studying supernatural theology. And if you're not a regenerate person, then you're going to reject it at every point, ultimately. And therefore, you're really not studying supernatural theology. You really don't understand it. And therefore, for him, that's not even a category to put up here, an unregenerate's understanding of supernatural theology. No. Not even a category for him. It is the regenerate who understands and studies supernatural theology in a post-fall context. And at the same time, he distinguishes that in a post-fall context between revealed supernatural theology post-fall in, say, in and of itself, and in the subject or in us. What is that distinction? Eunice is driving us to see that God has truly revealed a theology to us, ultimately found in God's Word. But you might say, now hold on. But when we study God's Word, everyone comes up with these different interpretations. Even in Eunice's time, Protestants, Roman Catholics, different Protestant views, Baptist, Reformed, Lutheran, Anglican, we're all studying the same supernatural theology from God's Word. What's the problem? Has God been confusing? Is he unclear? Eunice says no. There is a supernatural revealed theology after the fall in and of itself. In other words, for Eunice, let's take, for example, one doctrine, Calvinist versus Arminianism. Does God teach the sovereignty of God's grace, or is that some form of cooperation between humans and God? Eunice says there is one answer to that. It's the theology in se, in and of itself. God is not one who presents a theology that is inconsistent or conflicting. It cannot be both things. It's one or the other. The problem is it's in us. In us. We're still sinful. We're still being sanctified. We don't always understand clearly. But that doesn't mean it isn't clear. That doesn't mean that there isn't a theological position in and of itself, in se. That there is one position, Calvinist or Arminian. The difficulty is in us. Our understanding as we grow and as we study God's Word and as we learn to gain greater and greater clarity. It's us. But that doesn't mean there isn't a theology that is true and right and revealed in, say, in and of itself. Okay? Questions up to this point on Eunice's categories and our definitions of these categories. Again, this is to give us an example of what it looked like, prolegomena discussions in the 17th century, prior to the rise of modernity, in the context that Hodge will be in. Questions up to this point? Let me point out a couple of things just to note for us. First, it's important to recognize that Eunice is thoroughly Calvinistic. Everything about his prolegomena is rooted in a Calvinism that distinguishes the regenerate and the unregenerate first. That is an ultimate category of distinction. Even when it comes to epistemology and knowledge, Eunice has that constantly as a distinguishing and defining category. Are you regenerate? Are you not? It has everything to do with how you understand theology, whether natural or supernatural. Immediately, those categories come to bear for Eunice. Are you regenerate or are you not? And on that point, it's important because Hodge uses this language of universality of knowledge. All intelligible creatures. And that language on that point is in fact different. If we were to point out a difference in terms of Unius's emphasis on unregenerate and regenerate. Okay? At the same time, this distinction, let me go back, archetypal and ectypal theology is going to be, from Unius forward, a classic distinction found in Reformed discussions of prolegomena. As I mentioned, you can see it from John Owen all the way through to Francis Turretin's Eclectic Theology, and as well in, go check out, first volume of Herman Bovink's Dogmatic Theology, volume 1 on prolegomena. Bovink uses this distinction, archetypal, ectypal. Go look in Kuyper, in his writings. Same thing. He uses this category, archetypal, ectypal. If you were to read cover to cover Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology, you do not see this language at all. Hodge does not have this archetypal, ectypal language in his Systematic Theology. Why not? Why not? Why does Hodge not have this language? Is it just maybe he doesn't know of this language? No way. He's too sharp. He's too well-learned. He used Francis Turretin's Institutes of Eclectic Theology as his textbook that he assigned to students. And it's there in Turretin's writings, this distinction. And if, again, if you scan the 17th century Reformed discussions of prolegomena, it's all over the place. Why does Hodge not use it? Why is it not there in Hodge? Now, you remember the history of the use of Turretin. That's what Hodge was assigning. That was his textbook. And when he realized over the years that many of the students coming to Princeton no longer could read Latin, education was changing in America at the time, classical studies were becoming less and less popular, he went over to his good buddy, George Musgrave Geiger, who was the classicist at the university, and said, can you translate this for me? And he did. And Geiger translated the entire Institutes of Eclectic Theology and left it as a manuscript in the library that students could go and consult this translation of Turretin, in which ultimately James Dennison, one of my former professors, took that manuscript, edited it, and we have now the publication of Francis Turretin's Eclectic Theology, which many of you have copies of because now we assign it because it's so easily accessible. Turretin knew this stuff. I mean, Hodge knew this stuff about Turretin. There's no question. Yet he chooses not to include it. Why not? Why not? This background is a background that he is familiar with. Yet when he sets to write his own systematic theology, it is not there. For these interpreters, clear and obvious why. It's not there. Because a shift has happened. A rejection of pre-modern thinking, bathed now in modern categories of scientific investigation, that leads now a direction that they have attempted to correct in either a Bardian or a postmodern agenda. Are they right or not? On one hand, we can go back to these quotes. We can look at what Hodge has said in terms of scientific method, in terms of inductive method. Let's pull another one, page 17 from his Systematic Theology, in which he writes, a true method of theology is therefore inductive, which assumes that the Bible contains all the facts or truths which form the content of theology, just as the facts of nature are the contents of natural sciences. Again, he's comparing the study of theology to the study of natural sciences. It is also assumed that the relation of these biblical facts to each other, the principles involved in them, the laws which determine them, are in the facts themselves and are to be deduced from them, just as the laws of nature are to be deduced from the facts of nature. In either case, are the principles derived from the mind and imposed upon the facts. But equally in both departments, the principles of laws are deduced from the facts, recognized by the mind. He goes on, theology, therefore, is the exhibition of the facts of Scripture in their proper order and relation with the principles of general truths involved in the facts themselves and which pervade and harmonize the whole. Again, harmony. Take the facts, study them, build them out of Scripture by an inductive method that examines whether or not these facts fit together, constructed in such a way in which all hangs together. And the reason it does, the reason we would accept it, the reason we would see it as a true systematic theology is because there are universal laws and principles that confirm and affirm this structure and this system. Common sense realism, in my opinion, yeah, there's some influence there. We cannot help but see the commonalities at that point. Go ahead, John. Yeah.
How would he go about determining what would his mind be the reason for why we should trust the Bible as God's word?
We'll get to this also with Warfield, because it evidences itself as God's word. Yeah. So why do you know that it's God's word, right? If in other words, for the scientist who studies natural phenomena, looks at it, well, it's there. It's what we accept as the data that we're going to mine from. The Bible is the same way. We accept that as the place in which all the data of our Christian theology comes from. Now, ultimately, why do we accept that? I'm just a Christian. It is because it is God's word for him. It comes from God. It's what's God given to. Just as he's given us general revelation there, out in the world, he gives us the Bible here. What he's saying, though, is that there is a universality in terms of method, Christian or unchristian, in terms of how we approach the study of science in the world and how we approach the study of theology from God's word. But, okay, and this is a very important but I want to emphasize. On page 16, let me even go even further back. From page 11 to 16, Hodge makes some very important qualifications to what he has said. Scripture is the standard and the effects of the truth on the heart and conscience, he says, when applied with the saving power of the Holy Ghost. And on page 16, he describes the necessity of the inward teaching of the Spirit. Okay. These are small little sentences lost in this huge chapter about inductive method, about scientific approach, about cohesive, comprehensive systems of theology based on universal principles of truth and all this scientific common sense language. And yet inserted in this chapter are still these comments about the work of the Holy Spirit, the inward teaching of the Holy Spirit. If I were to describe it, I would say what Hodge has done is, in all of this common sense realist discussion that he is very attracted to, because it's the air he breathes, the philosophical air he breathes, he's got a Calvinist anchor still there holding him that won't let him go. Because even as you approach Scripture, even as he talks about these universal principles, even as he says these are the methods, inductive, that you use to study science, just like the Bible, nevertheless, he has to affirm, because of his Calvinism, the saving power of the Holy Ghost and the inward teaching of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit. That's part of it too. That it's not just, quote unquote, bare rationalism, but it still requires the work of the Spirit in this as well. And again, some might say I'm making a big deal out of a couple little sentences embedded in this large chapter, but it's there still. And the reason I say it's there still, because if you look at the rest of Hodge's writings, if we had time, there's no question he's a thoroughgoing Calvinist. And there's still this anchor, as small as it is, that holds him to say, even in the study of theology, there is still the necessity of the work of the Spirit. Junius front loads it. Junius puts that up front and center. Regenerate, unregenerate. What the Spirit has done in your life is absolutely the first category that we begin with to try to distinguish and understand theology. Hodge doesn't put it up front. Hodge doesn't even use the categories of archetypal and ectypal. But it's still there, even in a small form, in which he says the work of the Spirit, the inward teaching of the Spirit, the applying power of the Holy Ghost is there in the study of theology. My conclusion then, looking at Hodge, comparing him to what we saw before, is that Hodge, no question, is a man who's very comfortable using the language categories of common sense realism, even believes in certain principles of universality, yet at the same time has attempted to wed that with his Calvinism in the topic of prolegomena. Now, I leave it up to the systematic theologian to answer the question of whether that is consistent or not, whether it's possible to be consistent with his common sense principles and his Calvinism. If you ask Van Til, he would probably say no. It's not possible to be consistent that way. Nevertheless, for Hodge, to be fair to him, he believes common sense realism is a useful philosophical tool. It's useful for helping us present theology in terms of a prolegomena systematic theology. Yet at the same time, he's a Calvinist. He is not a rationalist that believes the study of theology can be done entirely independent of the work of the Spirit. I think that is inaccurate to describe Hodge in that way.
But, do you feel that it's almost like assuming that minor sentences and weaker paragraphs could be beginnings of people interpreting him the way?
Oh, of course. Yes, yes, no question, no question. There's this tension, like, in his writings on this point. And what you want to emphasize can create either more or less tension, depending. You know. So guys on this end, particularly, they take those quotes about the work of the Spirit, and they want to flag those up all over the place. I actually think Hart, in his writings, doesn't believe there is tension. He thinks common sense realism is a good thing in terms of its impact on Old Princeton. I think those over here would say, well, yeah, there's this common sense realism, but there's a thoroughgoing Calvinism there as well. Those on this end, nah. They think it's overwhelmingly rationalistic. And those small quotes, they don't really mean all that much in the context. It really is depending on your emphasis here.
Mm-hmm. Theological question. Trying to figure out the historical question.
Yeah.
The difference between figuring out what the Bible says,
yes,
versus believing what the Bible says.
Yes.
So the difference between knowing a system derived from what the Bible says, really system out of it, versus believing a system or knowing God.
Yeah. Knowing Scripture.
Knowing what the Bible says. So would Junius have differed from Hodge in saying, would Junius have said, no, an unbeliever cannot look at the Bible and really understand what it says?
Mm-hmm.
An unbeliever and a believer would not come up with the same system from that data?
Yeah. Ultimately, no, Junius would say. Because the purpose isn't just the arrangement of facts and details. Now, the unbeliever could understand those facts and details. In other words, an unbeliever could look and say, William Perkins' Golden Chain of Salvation in his Ordo, and it moves itself from, you know, the beginning, calling, all the way through. An unbeliever could look at that and go, seems to make logical sense, particularly if you read portions of Paul's epistles and seems to match that, and I can follow the quote-unquote logic that's going through William, you know, Golden Chain. Eunice could say, an unbeliever could do that. But what purpose is that? What goal is that? And Eunice would say, there's not a universality in terms of knowing that goal and that understanding. Hodge is willing to talk about universality as well in terms of understanding, but doesn't seem to qualify it enough for certain of those who would criticize Hodge. Doesn't seem to qualify it enough. I would say, but the qualification is still there. Because when he talks about the necessity of the inward work of the Spirit, there is a qualification that Hodge still recognizes. In other words, those who want to say he's gone off the deep end with rationalism, I want to say, no, hold on a minute. There's an anchor that's still holding him that actually makes him closer to Eunice on that point because of that anchor. Because neither of them are going to say that an unbeliever can't look at a systematic theology and go, logically, I could see those connections. Logically, I can see what you're trying to build there. Logically, I can understand your theory of atonement makes sense as a result of how you've described it. No, that's possible. And Hodge would say that. And Eunice doesn't wouldn't say that an unbeliever has no knowledge of that. But it's the ultimate purpose of theology. What is its ultimate purpose that would distinguish an unregenerate and a regenerate's understanding there? And I would say the place that holds Hodge in line, that tether, he still has a Calvinism there. It's still there. That is very different because what these guys are doing over here is they're taking Hodge in these statements and they're putting him up against other modernist theologians, others who are influenced by the same common sense realism that go to or towards a thorough rationalism that doesn't distinguish at all believer and unbeliever, that says theology is purely science, that everyone, and in fact, we have to extract the supernatural elements of it because it can't hold up to the test of science. Now, you put Hodge in that context and you say, you read these statements, well, he seems to be doing what those guys are doing. Investigating theology is pure science, and whatever doesn't stand up to the inductive method, you throw out. Supernaturalism, miracles, resurrection, it doesn't stand up to inductive scientific methods of investigation. You throw it out. Hodge doesn't. And there's a reason he doesn't throw those things out. There's the difference, in my opinion. And I don't think those on that end of the spectrum recognize there's that tether and anchor that's pretty important to truly understanding Hodge in this time. Yeah. Other questions up to this point in terms of Hodge's approach to prolegomena? Yes, that's not an oversimplification. There's a reason he uses this language. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. It is what every theologian does in their own time and place. How do I communicate the truths of Scripture in the context I'm in? And what do I use? I use language, vocabulary. I can use philosophical categories. You know, Van Til is oftentimes accused as an idealist because he speaks with idealist philosophical categories. I know. John Frame talks about he's more influenced by some of the more language philosophers like Wittgenstein and others, and he uses their language because he thinks that it can help communicate his theology. We all do this. And in that sense, when you say, is it his theology has changed or his context, it's both in the sense that he is taking that theology and attempting to articulate it using the tools that he has for his day, and he thinks they're good tools. He thinks that common sense realism is, in fact, a useful tool to articulate his Reformed theology for his day, and he doesn't have any problems using it. even though in our historical assessment, some may look back, including Van Til, and say, that's not so consistent. That's not so consistent. But to be fair to Hodge, what were his options at that time? You know, out of all the philosophical options he was looking at, common sense realism was probably the best for him that he thought to use.
Yeah.
Oh, yes. Yeah, it is a philosophical approach that they recognize as the best response to David Hume philosophically, and that would distinguish themselves, particularly by Hodge's day. We haven't gone through that part of the history. We have to backtrack. Hodge goes to Europe. He understands what's happening in the liberal tradition. He understands that it traces back to Kant. And Hodge looks at that as a philosophical option and says, no, I'm not going to go Kant's direction. I'm not going to use Kantian philosophy to articulate my Reformed theology. He thinks that's not going to help. There are options for Hodge to choose from in the 19th century. He thinks common sense realism is the best. Now, again, historically, we understand, you know, he's raised in this tradition of Presbyterianism in America, in which this common sense realism has been long established, and he's been taught that, and he's been influenced by that. So on one hand, it's not surprising that he would favor it. At the same time, there are other options that he could have interacted with that are out there. He chose not to adopt those.
So with apologetics, you talk about common sense.
Yes. It is to a certain extent, but for an apologetic purposes, it's very different. What do I mean by that is, so for example, proving the existence of God, right, is a part of the traditional apologetics goal and method. How do you prove the existence of God as an apologist, as a Christian apologist? For a common sense realist, well, there are proofs that we can use. There are different methods to prove the existence of God, all presupposing certain logical categories that we all agree upon, like the law of non-contradiction. We start there and say, that's how we proceed, then we can attempt to prove God's existence with certain principles. That's very different than Van Til, who would say, acceptance of the law of non-contradiction, where does that come from? What are the presuppositions that even allow you to affirm laws of non-contradiction? See, there's a difference in terms of simply accepting the universality of it versus accepting how it is that one would claim such universality. Those are different, slightly different questions, I would argue. But for Hodge, for Hodge, there's a Christian side to it, but then there's a universal side to it, too. In other words, he's using it for Christian purposes, but he's assuming that universality as well. And it's that point where a guy like Van Til and others would say there's tension here in Hodge. There's tension going on between assuming such universalities at the same time affirming a robust Calvinism that requires spirit and regeneration and all of that.
Yeah. When he talks about the Holy Spirit and the necessity of his inward illumination, to try to combine that with his understanding of universalism, for Hodge, are things universal for everyone, even without the Holy Spirit? Or is he saying you need the Holy Spirit to know what is really universal?
Yeah, depends what you're talking about. And that's where it gets into the real weeds of this, even with Warfield. What are we talking about when we talk about the self-evident, common sense principles that are universal? And what are we talking about when we talk about the inward work of the Holy Spirit and the illumination? And just to fast forward a little bit, for Warfield, everything you do in apologetics up until the point of one's conversion, which is by the work of the Holy Spirit, everything can be built on certain universality in terms of principles of understanding and knowledge that would lead someone to that point. That's his purpose of apologetics. That's what he believes we're doing in apologetics, because there are principles that an unchristian can understand that are universal as well, that could prepare, that could get us to that point. This is why he looks, and we'll talk about this later, at Kuyper's sharp antithesis and says, if you hold that sharp antithesis, regenerate and unregenerate, Warfield says, then there's no point in apologetics. Then the whole discipline of apologetics should be abandoned and thrown out when he reads Kuyper and sees what Kuyper is articulating. So it kind of depends on what specific issue we're talking about in terms of universality. Well, let's go ahead and stop here. And tomorrow I want to come back. We can answer a few more questions on this, but I want to push us to the next topic to test, and that's really the doctrine of Scripture for Warfield in particular.